Let's begin Sunday school. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Lord, thank you this morning again that we can come and talk about how you save sinful men and draw us to yourself through the gospel. We pray that we would that our hearts would be refreshed and encouraged as we talk about adoption again today, and how you not only save us and make us righteous and bring us to heaven, but you make us your own sons and daughters through the gospel, so that we can dwell in your family and live with you forever. Lord, pray that you would just bless our time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah, so welcome again to Sunday School Soteriology, lesson 29 on the doctrine of adoption. Last week, we kind of introduced adoption. We're going to pretty much finish it off this morning. And this is the final part of those parts of redemption that happen instantaneously in the blink of an eye. Somebody is regenerated. They are converted. They are justified. They are adopted, and adoption is that last aspect of the instantaneous part of our salvation. And then after this, we're going to head into the doctrine of sanctification, which really happens from that moment until either the Lord returns or until we die. And these regeneration, conversion, justification really all occur simultaneously in time, but logically they occur in that order, that we're born again, we're converted, that is, we turn from sin and turn to God, we're justified, and then finally we're adopted into God's family. And so as the kind of final thing, and really this could be called the highest aspect of our salvation, that we are adopted into God's family, and it's really a wonderful truth. Everything that's kind of come before this that we've talked about really prepares us and brings us to this place of adoption, and adoption really affects everything that's going to come after this in the Ordo Salutis. And so, we're at the high point, and I know I don't feel like I'm ever communicating it at high enough of a level, but hopefully it's been encouraging if you were here last week. Last week we talked about most of these things. We talked about the definition of adoption. I'm going to do a little bit of review, but hopefully not too much today. We talked about the definition of adoption. We talked about how it relates to regeneration and justification. We showed how all three members of the Trinity are working in adoption, how it's a transfer from one family into another family. And today we're going to talk about the benefits of adoption and just the amazing reality of adoption. And actually, we're not even going to get to connect it to sanctification, but we're going to do that next week as we begin to look at the doctrine of sanctification. So really, today we're going to cover the benefits and the amazing reality of adoption. There's a lot of benefits that Scripture reveals to us from adoption, but just to kind of do a little bit of a review, what is adoption? I've written here, adoption is a legal act of God the Father in which He adopts a regenerated and justified believer into His family, thus transferring them out of the family of the devil and granting them all the privileges and rights of their new status as God's children. So that is, I think, as good of a definition of adoption as there is. It's a legal act. It's a judicial act of God. It's not something that changes our nature. It's something that changes really our status. And God the Father is really primarily involved in adoption. He's the one that adopts us as His sons and daughters. He adopts people who have been born again, who have been already declared righteous, and who trust in Jesus Christ by faith. Remember Galatians 3:26 talks about how it's through faith that we've been adopted as sons. There's a transfer that happens in adoption out of the family of the devil, out of the family of Adam, into the family of God. And with that transfer, with that new status, we enter into all the privileges and rights as God's children. So that's a definition of adoption. Really, more simply, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is adoption? Question 34, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So we're received into the number of God's children, and we receive the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Abraham Booth kind of talking about these different ways that Scripture speaks about our relationship to God. He says these different ways in which Scripture speaks of their filial relation to God, and the filial relations that he's talking about is that we're born again, that we're married to Christ or adopted into God's family. These are intended to aid our feeble conceptions when we think upon the grand, ineffable blessing, one mode of expression supplying in some degree the ideas that are lacking in another. And so there's these different ways in which Scripture looks at our relationship to God, and adoption really is one of them, and the chief one in that sense. MacArthur and Mayhew reminded us last week that we shouldn't think of adoption as some kind of a second-class relationship, as some may perceive it in our day. Rather, in ancient times, the adopted child was often the most wanted and honored, chosen in many cases because he was unique and desirable. We want to remember that. When, you know, I think we do think about that in our society for some reason. If there's an adopted child, they might feel like, you know, they're the adopted one, the other ones are natural born. But that's not the case in God's family. In fact, the only natural born one in God's family is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But adoption was a special thing. And so in the mind of an ancient reader, they would have heard that they were adopted, and they would have thought that, wow, that's amazing, because God must have really loved us and desired us. It's not a second-rate kind of thing. And so that's helpful to remember. And that reminded me, actually, of Ephesians 5 and verse 1, where Paul calls the Ephesians to be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved children. And remember, that term, their beloved children, referred to somebody who is an only child. And as an only child, in the mind of the ancient writers in Ephesus, an only child was a loved child, not a spoiled brat, as we might kind of think of them today, but an only child had all of their father's love. It was undivided, and so that's what we are in adoption. We become beloved children. Harold Honer said a couple of things about this. He, talking about this beloved children, he said it meant in classical times, beloved or contented, but particularly referred to an only child to whom the parents had devoted all their love. In other words, because the child had received so much love, the child had the security of being loved and thus was contented. And that's what we want to think of when we think about God adopting us into his family, that we have really all of God's infinite love directed at each one of us individually. And because of that, we have this great security. We're going to talk about that when we talk about the benefits of adoption. There's great security knowing that God has adopted us as his children. And also there should be a sense in which we are contented, right? Very, very contented, because there's nothing more that God could do for us beyond what he's done. He's really done everything that he possibly could do for us in our adoption. Harold Honer also said this. He said, believers must realize God's ability to extend his love to each of his children as if he or she were the only child, Therefore, believers are to be imitators of God as ones who are his beloved children because of his love, which has been experienced in Christ. So all of God's love, he can love each and every one of us as if we were the only one because of the infinite nature of God's character and being. So that is, beloved children, that's kind of that sense in which we shouldn't think of adoption as a second-rate thing, but really as the highest privilege and a wonderful thing. So I don't want to say too much about this. This is still review, but we distinguished adoption with regeneration. There's similarities and distinctions with both regeneration and justification. In regeneration, we're born again, made new in Christ, made alive with Christ. And yet, as far as I could tell in Scripture, we're not necessarily born again into God's family. It's through this grace of adoption that we're adopted into God's family. Regeneration is the thing that changes our nature and makes us fit to be God's children, whereas adoption in and of itself, there's no change whatsoever in our adoption. We're not changed in adoption. It just our status has changed. It's a legal transaction. If we didn't have regeneration, God would be adopting, I have beasts in here, God would be adopting savages, haters of him. But because of regeneration, we're now fitted to be adopted into God's family. We're changed. And as far as connecting adoption with justification, in adoption and justification are both legal terms. They're both a legal declaration or judicial, if you like that better. It's a change of our status from like a courtroom setting. Adoption, of course, is a legal thing, right? If you're going to adopt children, you have to do that through a legal process. And the way that God thinks about adoption is also like a legal thing, very much like justification. The difference is in the declaration. In justification, we were declared righteous, we were declared forgiven, whereas in adoption, we're declared sons and daughters of God. So adoption is distinct from these two things, from regeneration and justification, but yet they can never be separated. They happen all really instantaneously at the same time. And so although we want to think about it separately as its own thing, we can never separate justification, regeneration, and adoption. They all happen together in time. There's nobody who's adopted who's not justified or who's not also born again. So then we talked really quickly last week. Well, we didn't do it quickly last week. Hopefully quickly today. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are each involved in adoption. The Father adopts through faith in the Son and the Holy Spirit and dwells the sons of God, giving them assurance that they're God's children. And so all three members of the Trinity are working in our adoption. We see the Father most clearly here in John 3:1, where John exclaims, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." And so here we see the work of God the Father, that we are now called children of God. The Son is involved in adoption because it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we become children of God. And as children of God, we are co-heirs or fellow heirs or heirs with Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about our inheritance in a little bit. The Holy Spirit is connected to adoption because he now comes into our hearts and causes us to cry, Abba, Father. He causes us to recognize that we are the sons and daughters of God. And so Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And so that's the work of the Trinity in adoption. And again, we're transferred in adoption from one sphere to another. We go from one family to another. We were children of Adam. We were in Adam, Scripture talks about, and we were considered children of the devil, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. But in adoption. We are now the children of God. And so Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, adoption is that act of God whereby men who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam, are from no reason in themselves, but entirely of the pure grace of God, translated out of the evil and black family of Satan and brought actually and virtually into the family of God so that they take his name, share the privileges of sons, and they are to all intents and purposes the actual offspring and children of God. And so Spurgeon really shows this transfer. We were of the lost and ruined family of Adam. We were of the evil and black family of Satan, but we're now in adoption brought into the family of God. We're part of his household. Spurgeon said it this way too. He said, inasmuch as I have no right whatsoever or whatever to be a child of God and can by no possibility claim so high a privilege in and of myself, adoption is the pure, gratuitous effect of divine grace and of that alone. Above all contradiction and controversy, that great and glorious act whereby God makes us of his family and unites us to Jesus Christ as our covenantal head so that we may be his children is an pure act of grace. And I really like that quote, so I thought I'd give it to you again. And then he says this, with what gratitude should we remember that, though we were of the very lowest original, grace has put us into the number of the Savior's family. If a king should adopt any into his family, it would likely be the son of one of his lords. At any rate, some child of respectable parentage. He would scarce take the son of some common felon or some gypsy child to adopt him into his family. But God, in this case, has taken the very worst to be his children. And so meditating on the transfer that happens in adoption really is a wonderful blessing. But now, and really what I want to focus on today is the benefits of adoption. And we see I came up with at least eight. There's one or two that I didn't quite cover. Another one that we could talk about is how we receive the name of God. I didn't cover that. But at least as I kind of read on adoption the last couple of weeks, I saw at least eight benefits, things that flow from adoption that are tied to the doctrine of adoption that maybe result from adoption or that happen because we're adopted. And let me give you these eight things now. Oh, first let me give you the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is another definition of adoption, and they really start to bring out in their definition some of these benefits. So this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 12. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth. And again, that means God gives or grants in a gracious manner. So all that are justified, God grants in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make the partakers of the grace of adoption. So if you're justified, you're going to be adopted. By which they are taken into the number, by adoption, we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. And now they're going to name some of these privileges and liberties. They have his name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They're enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. And really, we could almost spend a whole lesson on each one of these benefits, but we're not going to do that. But just note all of these things that, you know, they have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption. Through adoption, we have access to the throne with boldness. We're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. There's a care of the Father in our lives. We're pitied, protected, provided for, just like an earthly father provides, protects, and cares for his children. There's a discipline that comes through this grace of adoption whereby we're chastened as by a father. There's a security, we're never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And so these are just some of the benefits that come out in the Westminster Confession of Faith as we think about adoption. But here's the benefits that I'm going to talk about today. We receive, number one, the presence of the Holy Spirit because we're adopted. There's intimacy with God because of our adoption. We have relationships with one another. God promises to answer prayers because we are His sons. And so we come to Him in prayer as to a father. There's an eternal inheritance that is reserved for the sons and daughters of God. God promises to provide loving discipline in our lives so that He corrects us when we go astray. That's because He is our Father and we are His children. There's an assurance of salvation and eternal security all tied together in this doctrine of adoption. So we're going to look at these eight realities, these eight benefits of adoption one by one. The first one here is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives because of adoption. The Holy Spirit of God indwells, and I know you guys know this, but He indwells every true believer, but He indwells us, it says explicitly again in Galatians 3:26, because we are sons, and we could include daughters of God in this. We're sons and daughters of God, and so we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And of course, prior to our adoption, as God is drawing us to Himself, calling us to Himself, He is working, making us alive with Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit as well. But once we're adopted as sons, then it says that God sends the Spirit of His Son, and the Spirit seals us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13-14, and also indwells us. And so, just a moment ago I said Galatians 3:26, but it's actually Galatians 4:6. Galatians 3:26 says that we receive adoption through faith in Christ. But Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, at the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So let's just look at this just a little bit more detail. God the Son came and fulfilled the law that He might redeem those who were under the law. And so God sent His Son, and He was sent His Son under the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and the reason that He did that was so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Okay, that's the first kind of act. That's an act of God the Son. He comes, He fulfills the law for those who are going to be saved. And He does this so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's kind of the second purpose statement here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so, of course, redemption includes this grace of adoption. And then, in verse 6, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts because we are sons. And so there's first redemption, that we might receive this adoption as sons. And then, now that we're adopted, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts to dwell in us. And because of this relationship of adoption, we are now set free so that we're no longer a slave, but a son. And so with this doctrine of adoption, there's also this kind of picture of a freedom from the slavery that we were formerly in. And of course, if you're a son, you're also an heir. And so there's a freedom that comes because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. We were formerly slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were under the law. But now that we are sons, we're no longer slaves. And so there's this freedom that comes. Very similarly, Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So again, looking at more detail at this verse kind of looks at that same reality, but from the other direction. And so it kind of looks backwards on that same reality described in Galatians 4:6. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're a son of God. So first of all, in Galatians 4, we became sons through redemption, and now because of that, God sent his Spirit. Now we look at the other way and say, if you have the Spirit of God, then you can know that you are sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so if we put these two verses together, if you're redeemed, God sent sent the Spirit into your heart, and that Spirit now leads you, and if he leads you, you can know that you're a son of God. And again, notice this connection here, this with slavery. We don't have the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have the spirit of adoption as sons. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit releases us from slavery. And if we kind of went to a number of other scriptures, we could see that this slavery involves fear. We see that in Romans 8:15 there. The slavery was a slavery to sin. It was a slavery to the penalty or the curse of the law that we were under. The law is also no longer the source of righteousness. Our righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's these different forms of slavery that we were tied to. But now that we have the Holy Spirit, we are freed, released from those things. And the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts. Jesus said a very similar thing, John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so there's a freedom from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin in our lives. Ultimately, because the son has made us free, we're going to one day be free even of the presence of sin. And this work in this age, this freedom that comes, is primarily because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in our hearts because we're God's sons. And so, if you're born again, you've turned from sin, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been justified, you've been adopted as sons, and because you're adopted, God sent the Holy Spirit into your heart, setting you free. And this is really the first benefit of adoption, a wonderful truth that the Holy Spirit of God lives in our hearts. And the Spirit, again, works on both ends of this salvation. He's the one who initially gives us life in our regeneration. You can see that in John chapter 3. And now he comes and indwells us because we're adopted. And so the work of the Spirit on really both ends of this truth. MacArthur and Mayhew said, "The chief blessing of our adoption is that the Holy Spirit himself takes up permanent residence in our hearts, freeing us from sin and fostering our fellowship with God." And that word there, permanent, is right on the money. It is a permanent residence that the Spirit lives in us, and really that scripture shows us will endure forever. The Spirit's going to be with us forever. The next benefit of this doctrine of adoption is intimacy with God. We have a level of intimacy with God, not only because he dwells in us in the person of the Spirit, but also because we are the children of the Father and brethren of the Son. And so there's a fellowship with really the triune God that we have because we are the sons of God. In the human level, there's no higher relationship than that family relationship. There's no closer relationship. There's no more intimate relationship. And it's really the same in our relationship with God because God could not have brought us closer to himself. You know, if you think about that, how could you get any closer than being a son or daughter of God? And so God couldn't have brought us any closer to himself than he did. And it's adoption that's intended to do that. He predestined us, Ephesians 1:5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, and that is to himself. God brings us to himself through adoption as his sons. And of course, that is according to the kind intention of his will, a very kind and gracious will of God that he would bring us to himself, not only just as people declared righteous, but as his own sons and daughters. MacArthur and Mayhew say, so intimate is our bond with God, with the God of the universe, that the Spirit compels us to cry out to him with childlike affection, Abba, Father. And then they describe, what is Abba, Father? It's an informal Aramaic term for father. Abba signifies the most endearing tenderness and intimacy between a father and a son. And so this cry that comes into our hearts when the Holy Spirit enters of Abba, Father, is an endearing tenderness and intimacy. It's not a it's not a yes, sir, but it's almost like a daddy with the highest respect and tenderness. That's what the Spirit does in our hearts. He brings us this intimacy with God. Only three times this term, because it's an Aramaic term, is used in the New Testament. We already saw it, Galatians 4:6, the Spirit makes us cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, same thing. The other place where we see this Abba, Father, is Jesus himself praying in the garden when he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so we see Jesus in the garden at the climax of the trial of his life, asking for the cup of God's wrath to be removed, if at all possible. And he cries out, in that moment, he cries out, Abba, Father. And MacArthur and Mayhew say this, I can't say it better than this. They say, it is nothing short of staggering to think that we who were once alienated from God because of our sin have been given the privilege of crying out to the Father in the very same way that his beloved Son did. The glory of that thought is exceeded only by the reality that his cry of Abba was ignored so that ours would be heard. And that's just really is a wonderful and glorious thought. His cry of Abba was ignored, that ours could be heard. We cry to God with the same intimacy as the Son did on the earth. So that relationship, though, with God as sons is also applied to all of us. It's not just that one or two of us are sons, but every genuine believer in Jesus Christ has become sons of God, and that makes us brothers and sisters. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but Wayne Grudem says, the privileges of adoption affect the way that we relate to each other and affect our own personal conduct. Because we are God's children, our relationship with each other is far deeper and more intimate than the relationship that angels, for example, have to one another. For we are all members of one family. Many times the New Testament refers to Christians as brothers and sisters in Christ, and then he gives a list of verses talking about brothers, and then he goes again through Scripture giving a list of verses talking about sisters. I'm not going to look at all of those verses, but I think you guys know this just from the top of your head, that we're called brothers and sisters. And that in many, many places. In many places in Scripture, we're spoken of as belonging to the household of God, the family of God. So we are brothers and sisters with one another. Grudem says the designation brother is so common in the epistles that it seems to be the predominant way in which the New Testament authors refer to other Christians to whom they are writing. And so Paul writes, to the brothers. When he pleads with the people in his epistles, he often affectionately calls them brethren, brothers, and that's because of this doctrine of adoption. Robert Webb said it the way you only could say it in the 18th century. He says, the paternity of God, the filiation of believers, the fraternity of all the saints, the household of faith, the family of God in heaven and earth, make a circle of domestic ideas that the Christian values above all the gold of Egypt, above all the gold of the world. And we might not say it like that, but there definitely is a circle of domestic ideas that flow through the Scriptures that show us that we belong to the same family. Now, another amazing benefit of adoption is the way that it affects our prayer life. And this is really, really cool. I'm excited to look at this section. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God as Father. And this is really something new, although, in the Old Testament, at times, God refers to Israel as his sons. Yet, Jesus teaching the disciples to pray to God as Father is really something that's new to the New Testament and to the New Covenant age. And he taught them that they should expect God to answer their prayers in the same way that they would answer the simple requests of their children. And so as you guys are fathers, you know how you would answer the request of your children. So I want you, when you pray, I want you to think about how God is going to answer your prayers just like that, because he is your Father. And so one of the great privileges, the great encouragements that we have in prayer is that God is going to answer us as his beloved children. And remember, the beloved children were the ones who were the only ones in the family and who had really all of their parents' love in the ancient world. And so God wants us to come to him in prayer, expecting that he'll answer our prayers as the beloved children that are going to get what they ask of their father. And so, there's a number of places we could show this. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." These are just promises in prayer. "Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you?" And you might not remember this, but that kind of a construction there, this "what man is there among you?" Who from among you? Being a man from among you? This always expects an emphatic negative response. There's no man among them who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so if we think about a father, and his son asks for a loaf or asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a stone, he's not going to give him a snake. And even though you are evil, you know to give your children good gifts. And so how much more, how much greater is God, who is perfect and not evil and good? How much more, if we come to him as our Father, is he going to give good things to those who ask? And so these are encouragements in our prayer life, that we come to the Father and we should expect him to answer our prayers. Now, very similarly, in Luke chapter 11, where Luke has chapter 11 is his little section on prayer, and it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he teaches them the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer there. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name." And just all I wanted to point out there is this Father right here. "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And so we approach God as our Father. And as Luke goes on in the next verses, after he teaches them the version of the Lord's Prayer there, he gives them this parable. And I've preached this parable here at the church, and I've taught it in Sunday school, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But there's a friend here. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he comes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And, it's never going to happen that the friend says this: "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." This is never going to happen. This is the same kind of thing. Who from among you has a friend like this? And so this is never going to happen. If you go to ask a friend for some bread at midnight to help another friend, he's going to get up and give you whatever you need. The reason he's going to do that is because you woke him up in the middle of the night and he's already awake. And so he's just going to give you whatever he needs so he can get back to bed. And we kind of talked about the That's probably not the right translation there. Persistence, it's because of the audacity of the man to wake up his friend in the middle of the night. But anyways, the end result is that he's going to give him as much as he needs. And the conclusion to that parable, verse 9, "So I say to you," Jesus says, "based on this parable that I just taught you, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, what I thought was cool as I've been studying this thing on adoption is that first we have this parable that if we go to a friend, right, we should expect our friend to answer. But now, as he goes to the Lucan parable of what we just looked at Matthew, now he kind of extends it even further and says, not only do we approach God as a friend who will give us whatever we need, but now we're going to approach God as Father. And so very similarly, what father among you, if he asks for a fish, won't give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And Luke has there the Holy Spirit kind of just signifying really the greatest gift that God gives us is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. But we not only approach God then as our friend, but we approach him as Father. And we should expect him to answer just as a father would answer the requests of his children. And of course, doesn't mean that we can get whatever we want out of God, obviously. I'm not going to talk about too much about that. But when we ask God things in his name for his glory, we should expect that he will answer because we are focused on the same purposes and the same goals that God himself is focused on when we pray. So, how about another benefit of adoption? How about an eternal inheritance? And we see in Romans chapter 8 again, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also. That was one of the great privileges of adoption in the ancient world, is that you would be the heir of your, you know, you've now come into the family and you are an heir. And so if we are children, Paul argues, we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And so in other words, if indeed you are a genuine believer and a child of God, you are also an heir of God and a fellow heir of Christ. Again, in Galatians, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so our inheritance is an eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And so MacArthur and Mayhew say, everything that Christ will receive by divine right as the natural Son of God, we will receive by divine grace as adoptive children of God. And really, that includes really everything. There's nothing outside of our inheritance because God owns everything that there is. And in 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, Paul says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so our inheritance is really an infinite inheritance of everything that belongs to God, and that is because we are the children of God. In a similar way, again, MacArthur and Mayhew say, in a similar way, though by nature we had no rightful claim to all the riches of the kingdom of God, by grace we have become God's adopted children and have thus become legal heirs of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1:4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we have an inheritance that's It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us because we are the sons and daughters of God. And not only that, but we are also protected until we receive that inheritance. God is going to protect us and keep us. And so our inheritance is not only of all things, but it's also secure. It's also a guaranteed inheritance. In fact, in Ephesians 1:13, I've kind of mentioned it a few times, but haven't really taken you there in this time. It talks about how we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And in that context, I think it's best to take it that we ourselves are going to be inherited by God. But regardless, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day of redemption. And so there's a guarantee of our inheritance that comes because of the work of the Spirit, because we are the sons and daughters of God. There's also a sense in which this inheritance is a future thing, and even our adoption can be looked at as a future thing. Although we're adopted now, there's the fullness of the privileges of that adoption aren't going to come until the last day. And so I believe, yeah, Herman Bavinck here says, since this inheritance still awaits them in the future, also their adoption in its totality is still an object of hope. And he points out to Romans 8:23. And I just wanted to read that for you as well. Paul talks about how the anxious longings of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And so there's a sense in which even the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be fully revealed. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so creation is waiting to be freed in the same way that we're going to be freed as the children of God. And then he says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we also, but also we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so there is a sense in which we can think about our eternal inheritance or even our adoption itself as a future reality as we're awaiting this glorious liberty of the children of God and really the final aspect of our freedom. Now, with this relationship to God as Father and this idea that there's an eternal inheritance waiting for us that's secure for us and protected for us by God, part of that process involves God's fatherly discipline in which as his sons, he disciplines us and makes sure that we remain in close fellowship with him and that we don't go and get lost into sin and lose our reward. And so in order to keep us, God disciplines us as sons. And so the Hebrew believers needed to be reminded of this. And the author of Hebrews says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then I believe he's quoting from Proverbs 3:11 here. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, a scourging doesn't sound wonderful. And again, he's going to say in a minute that it might not be wonderful at the time. But it's a wonderful thing that God disciplines us. Verse 7 goes on, for it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so as legitimate sons of God, God disciplines us for our good. In verse 9, he goes on, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be the subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And if you've ever been under the discipline of the Lord, you know that it really is a wonderful thing that the Lord draws us back to himself and delivers us from idols, works holiness in us. And actually, a few verses later, he's going to say that without that holiness that God is working in us, we wouldn't enter into the presence of the Lord. And so discipline is part of what God uses to keep us faithful until the end. My son in the back row just FaceTimed me. Hi, Ivan. Did you see me? I declined. So this is what God keeps us faithful with. And so adoption then is a blessing because it guarantees discipline, and discipline guarantees our holiness, which in turn guarantees our inheritance. Here's that verse I was referring to. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Again, that word sanctification tied to this idea of holiness, this set-apartness, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And we're to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And so this fatherly discipline of God is a wonderful blessing of adoption as well. And that really leads naturally into the next blessing here, the assurance of our salvation. If you're led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. We've read this a few times. We've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And really, that's what I want you to see here. The Holy Spirit is working, testifying to our spirit, with our spirit, that we are the children of God, and that if we are the children, we are also heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. And so there's an assurance of salvation that comes because we are the children of God. And we could spend some more time looking at that, but that's really all I wanted to show you. The Spirit of God is working with our spirit. I think, how does he do that? Well, I don't know that I've ever just read a fully satisfying a definition of the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're children of God, but it seems that he does that by just working in our lives, transforming us by grace, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, making us bear good fruit, and thus giving us an assurance and a certainty that we are indeed God's children, that we're regenerated, that we are born again, and it even seems to be a bit of a subjective thing, that there's a feeling in our own spirits that we know that we are the children of God. So that really leads into this last one, which I'm calling eternal security. I don't usually like to use that term, but as we think about adoption, there's a sense in which we are secure, and that if we genuinely are children of God, we are not going to go astray. Nobody can snatch us out of Christ's hands. We are adopted into God's family legally and forever. And Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, the last point is the certainty and security of it all. If God has adopted you into his family, if you are a child of God, your destiny is secure. It is certain. It is a guarantee. If God has taken me into the family, I am not only a child, I am an heir, and nothing can ever rob me of my inheritance. And that's a wonderful truth. God doesn't adopt us to send us back into slavery again, only to be adopted again. That's not how it works with God. He's adopted us into his family once and for all, forever. Adoption is founded on the grace of God, a grace of God that really began in eternity past and is going to continue forever into the future. And so there's a sense of security in our adoption. And Paul kind of ends in Romans chapter 8 that he is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And he really couldn't have thought of more things to say that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ. But he has been persuaded that nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that love is an adopting love. And nothing can separate us from that love. So Those are eight benefits of adoption: the presence of the Spirit, intimacy with God, relationships with other believers, answered prayer, an eternal inheritance, fatherly discipline, assurance of our salvation, and eternal security. These are all wonderful blessings and benefits that come to us because we are the children of God. And so adoption really is an amazing reality, and I just want to meditate on that as we close here with a couple of quotations. This is, the highest privilege of our salvation. We're sons and daughters, part of His family, members of His household, heirs of all that belongs with Him, brethren of Christ. And MacArthur and Mayhew say, if the bestowal of God's gifts stopped at regeneration and justification, no one would question His goodness or regard His grace as deficient. But the peculiar glory of adoption is in the superabundance of God's grace. For this reason, adoption has been rightly designated the highest privilege that the gospel offers. That's from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Robert Webb says, the conception of God as Father is the most charming and transporting thought that ever enters the bosom of man. And the correlative conception of Himself as the Son of God is the most soothing and satisfying thought that a sinner ever finds himself indulging concerning himself. And so thinking of God as our Father, that's charming and transporting. Thinking of ourselves as the sons of God is the most soothing and satisfying thing that we could indulge ourselves to think about. MacArthur and Mayhew say, this is surely the apex of grace and privilege. It staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. It is only as there is the conjunction of the witness of revelation and the inward witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we are able to scale this pinnacle of faith and say with filial confidence and love, Abba, Father. A wonderful quote. Now, let's close with Thomas Watson from his Body of Divinity, and he says, the wonder of God's love in adopting us will appear the more if we consider these six things. And so we're going to have six considerations here that are going to make the love of God in adopting us appear greater. Number one, he says, that God should adopt us when He had a son of His own. Men adopt because they want children and desire to have some to bear their name, but that God should adopt us when He had a son of His own, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the wonder of love. Now, since God had a son of His own and such a son, how wonderful God's love in adopting us. We needed a father, but He did not need sons. Second, consider that what we were before God adopted us. We were very deformed. And a man will scarce adopt him for his heir that is crooked and ill-favored, but rather him that has some beauty. God did not adopt us when we were bespangled with jewels of holiness and had the angel's glory upon us, but when we were black as Ethiopians, diseased as lepers, was the time of His love. Thirdly, that God should be at so great an expense in adopting us. When men adopt, they only have some deed sealed, and the thing is effected. Maybe it's a little harder in our day, but regardless, when God adopts, it puts Him to a far greater expense. It sets His wisdom to work to find a way to adopt us. It was no easy thing to make heirs of wrath, heirs of promise. He could not seal the deed, but by the blood of His own dear Son. Here is the wonder of God's love in adopting us, that He should be at all this expense to accomplish it. Fourth consideration, that God should adopt His enemies. If a man adopts another for his heir, he will not adopt his mortal enemy, but that God should adopt us when we were not only strangers but enemies is the wonder of love. For God to have pardoned His enemies had been much, but to adopt them for His heirs sets the angels in heaven wondering. Fifthly, that God should take great numbers out of the devil's family and adopt them into His family of heaven. Christ is said to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. Men adopt usually one heir, but God is resolved to increase His family. He brings many sons to glory. And so consider that God takes many great numbers. And sixthly, that God should confer so great honor upon us in adopting us. David thought it no small honor that he should be the king's son-in-law, but what honor to be the sons of the high God. The more honor God has put upon us in adopting us, the more he has magnified his love towards us. All this proclaims the wonder of God's love in adopting us. And so hopefully those considerations have helped you think of love, the love of God in adopting us the more. And what a blessing to study that doctrine. So thank you for being here today, and enjoy the rest of your Lord's Day.